In the writings of Paul, we find a very interesting phrase. It should be a little bit disturbing, maybe. This is what he wrote. He said, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." It was shouted by a highly offended, ferocious mob back during the heyday of the Roman occupation. What had provoked them? Assassins of another Caesar, usurping power, witches in league with the powers of the underworld. Incredibly, the threat that came to them and drew this exclamation about these men who have caused trouble all over the world came from a couple of ex-convicts who had just gotten out of jail in a Macedonian town called Philippi, where they had been charged with, quote, throwing the city into an uproar. Surviving a severe beating, Paul and Silas managed to get extricated from prison and to walk 100 miles, which is a long way back then, to Thessalonica, which would become just one more city in which they touched off a small riot. The teacher that Paul and Silas followed had been gruesomely executed by the iron fist of Rome. Jesus had rudely crumpled up the mental map of the commonly known world, saying that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. The greatest will be the servant of all. Everything upside down, inside out. People tend not to appreciate that. And we know what happened. Strangely, those who had followed Jesus, instead of folding their tents and sulking quietly into oblivion, they fanned out all over the Mediterranean. And in every place, they were greeted with puzzled looks and clenched fists because they came with that upside down, inside out message. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. How odd that sounds, at least to us. Christianity is something that nice people do, right? Nice people do it, yeah. And the way we do it is so innocuous that onlookers that the potential for a riot here in New Smyrna Beach is pretty much incomprehensible. I mean, churches do not turn the world upside down. By our architecture, dress, and behavior, we pretty much fit nice and snugly into our surroundings. Political candidates, oh, they wear their faith on their sleeves if they don't want to get into trouble. Teenagers used to wear these bracelets, remember, that said, "What would Jesus do?" So they don't get in any trouble. What would Jesus do? Books on the second coming have always been popular. So how did Jesus, who got his followers into constant trouble in the ancient world, come to fit so comfortably and even successfully in ours? I wonder what would happen if we took Jesus half as seriously as Paul and Silas did. Is it unimaginable that this world that most admittedly is sadly broken and sternly decadent would take offense to what message we would have for them? Would cities be thrown into turmoil? What does Jesus want from me? What does Jesus want for me? And if we look into these Beatitudes of Jesus, what will we find? We might find a few things or even everything look different because of what he actually said. And they might actually be different, maybe better, more true, more beautiful, more faithful. Will onlookers say of us, those Presbyterians who have caused trouble all over the world, have now come to New Smyrna Beach? Yeah. A friend came to Harold Kushner, the author of the book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, and said to him, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to the funeral of a man my own age. I didn't know him well, but we worked together, talked to each other from time to time, and had kids about the same age. He died suddenly over the weekend. A bunch of us went to the funeral, each of us thinking it could just as easily have been me. That was 2 weeks ago. And they have already replaced him at the office. I hear his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, he was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's as if he never existed. It's like a rock falling into a pool of water, he said. For a few seconds, it makes ripples in the water, and then the water is the same as it was before, but the rock isn't there anymore. Rabbi, I've hardly slept at all since then. I can't stop thinking that it could happen to me, that one day it will happen to me, and a few days later I will be forgotten as if I had never lived. Shouldn't a man's life be more than that? Yeah, that's a good question. This man had just experienced a tremendous wake-up call. And for all of us, there are those times like that when we are brought up short, when we are left thinking disturbing questions like, shouldn't a man's life be more than that? I've had many mentors in my life. They have shaped my life. One of them died, and his funeral was yesterday, a man named Glenn Draper. He was a music director at the University of Tennessee. And I was looking for graduate school, and I went up there, and I met him in the men's room. I know, well, and by the way, the guy code says you don't talk in the men's room, so we didn't talk. But I came out, and I said, I just saw Glenn Draper. And my wife said, well, did you talk to him? No, guy code. She said, you need to go and talk to him about an audition. So I did, and he auditioned me, and he gave me my first paying job as a professional musician. I worked at Lake Junaluska. It was a wonderful thing. It's the only time I can remember where people actually wanted my autograph on the record album. It was pretty cool thing. But Glenn shaped my life. And yesterday, Wilson asked me, well, why was he important? I said, well, because it was because of him, I went to Chattanooga. Because I went to Chattanooga, I went to Rivermont Presbyterian Church. Because I went to Rivermont Presbyterian Church, I went to Columbia Seminary. Because I went to Columbia Seminary, I went to Peachtree Presbyterian, on and on and on. And I'm here now because of Glenn Draper. And he died. Frank Harrington at Peachtree Presbyterian, great preacher, one of America's greatest preachers. Loved him. He gave me my first ordained position. And he was an amazing man. And then he died, and I went back to the church to talk to the pastors, and I said, so what happened after Frank died? It's been about, what, maybe 6 months now? And they said it was the strangest thing, because we, you know, Frank had made such a huge impact on the church, the largest Presbyterian church in the country. He died still in the pulpit, so he wasn't an elderly man. He was young enough, but anyway, he died, and they said, we thought we would go and meet with the Sunday school classes and see how they were doing, do a little bit of grief management. I said, how did that go? He said, it's really weird. You know how we always say that we're kind of superfluous, so we'll, you know, we come and we go and the church remains? I said, yeah. He said, we went in and said, so how are y'all doing? Thinking that they would have expressions of grief, and they're all like, oh, we're good, so who's the new pastor going to be? And we realized that all of us are expendable, in a sense. All of us will someday be gone. Will it have mattered that we were here? Will we have changed any lives? Will we have made any difference? Think about it. I think this upside-down world that we have and that Jesus gives us today and these Beatitudes can help us to deal with that a little bit better. So we're going to do a series of sermons. And it's all going to spring from this simple passage, just 12 verses, and yet passages that challenge us and offer us a chance to live better lives, larger, more fulfilling lives, maybe so that when we are gone, people will say, hey, remember so-and-so? Remember? First of all, for the rabbis of Jesus' day and for the earlier generations of Christian theologians, every sentence, every word of Scripture was there for a reason. Nothing was superfluous. Every phrase, every consonant was filled with meaning. And in the same way, every omission was important. Everything that was not said for a reason. Every silence was pregnant with significance. So preachers and teachers did not merely ask, what does the Scripture say? But pressed on to clarify, what does the Scripture not say? And can we figure out why? So over these weeks, we're going to hear the Beatitudes and the clutter of our culture and try to actually listen. Maybe we begin by setting the record straight and saying, what did Jesus not say? To be honest, since we know that Jesus did say in the Beatitudes and elsewhere, we certainly acknowledge that much of what we hear in our culture clangs noisily against Jesus' words. What passes as wisdom in our world is directly in contradiction to him. In our society, our Beatitudes would sound something more like this. Blessed is the man who makes a lot of money. Happy is the man who has a palace in the city and a summer home in the mountains and four cars in the garage. Blessed is he who has won applause of his peers. Blessed is the woman who is recognized as the darling of society. Blessed are those who avoid criticism and worship the status quo, for their reward will be normalness. The problem here is that the standards that Jesus lifts up are completely the opposite of what is most comfortable and most accepted. Think about it. Jesus did not say, blessed are the rich, but we do. And our society wishes that he had said that. We like the notion that it is actually Jesus who not only sees the rich as blessed, but even that Jesus was the one who blessed him with riches in the first place. Good people, deserving people, right? But then we pick up our Bible and we find Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor." And he's even impolite enough to say, "Woe to you that are rich." Oh, quick, turn the page. Don't look at that. Find something else. Oh, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, come on, Jesus, you just can't be serious. We wish. And more, Jesus never said, "Blessed are the powerful." But we might wonder why not. After all, powerful are those who are connected either politically or economically or socially. They seem to be blessed beyond normal measure. Or are they? Perhaps it is good to remember the complaint of Alexander the Great on his deathbed about there being no more worlds to conquer. John D. Rockefeller, when he was asked how much money is enough, he responded, "Just a little bit more." Jesus never said, "Blessed are those with a superb education." Not that education is a bad thing or to be avoided, but the unlettered, those without access to the corridors of knowledge, seem to enjoy some privileged access in Jesus' kingdom. Look at those who were Jesus' best friends. Fishermen, tax collectors, not one rabbi among them. Jesus never said, "Blessed are the free." And for Americans, that's a tough one. No blessing that seems more good, more precious than our freedom. Politicians have made wonderful careers touting freedom, freedom, freedom. And we're going to arrange it for everyone in the world, whether they want it or not. And pity the fool that gets in our way. But what is this freedom? The ability to do what I want to do when I want to do it? The capacity to worship God the way that I want? Some people see us and think we fritter our freedom away in self-indulgence. They see us making choices that many think are downright sinful. Freedom of worship has become freedom not to worship. If worship about the way I want to worship, or is it about God? Is life about all doing what I want to do? Does it not run into a rather large speed bump when we hear the one who spoke the Beatitudes say, "Not my will, but your will be done"? Freedom? Independence? Jesus lived and taught dependence. He invited others into that same dependence upon God, which alone gives real freedom. And speaking of America, our Declaration of Independence submits that we have an inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. How fascinating then that Jesus never said, "Blessed are the happy." They seem blessed. Robert Schuller even wrote a book on the Beatitudes with the catchy and alluring title, The Be Happy Attitudes. Nothing wrong with happiness, and many of the more contemporary Bible verses have actually translated the Greek word makarios, which we find at the beginning of each of Jesus' Beatitudes as blessed, but changed it over to happy. Happy are those. And it's a legitimate translation. The danger, I fear, is that the word happy has gotten so watered down, so trivialized, that happiness we pursue has virtually nothing to do with what Jesus had in mind when he said, makarios, blessed. So how do we measure whether we are happy or not? The gauge is usually something pretty superficial. For most of us, we are happy if we are having fun. Laughter, parties, smiles, feeling good, dabbling in hobbies and diversions. This is the American style of happiness. But such happy people, Jesus does not say, "Blessed are you because you are happy." Instead, he talks about a poverty of spirit, about mourning, about meekness, even persecution as contributors to being happy. It's all upside down and inside out. We do need to be careful here. And not make Jesus sound like some sort of a stick in the mud who can't bear anybody having a good time. Jesus was not and never was an ascetic. He himself was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard, which would never have happened if he'd ever ate or drank nothing. Jesus had no interest in us or anyone being miserable, never enjoying life. Actually, Jesus wants the opposite. Deep pleasure, a higher enjoyment, a delight in life. And so Jesus opens up his ministry with the Beatitudes not to throw cold water on us, but to whet our appetites, to heighten our desire, to stir in us a not-to-be-denied determination that only the very best that we can be, or the very best that we were made to be, to excite our imagination, to appeal to our longing for completion, to invite us to heaven. These are not so much attitudes that we should have as faithful disciples, but rather attitudes that we will have, that we come into as we move into God's territory. The noted English architect Sir Christopher Wren was supervising a construction of this magnificent cathedral in London. And a journalist thought that it would be kind of interesting. Let's interview some of the workers. And so he pulled three of them aside and asked them this question, "What are you doing?" And their first one said, "Well, I'm cutting stone for 10 shillings a day." The next answered, "I'm putting in 10 hours a day on the job." And the third said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build a beautiful cathedral." See, your attitude is a decision, and what your attitude will be will grow out of a basic decision that only you can make. And yes, as we study these Beatitudes over these next weeks, you will hear things that are very much upside down and inside out, and then you will have to decide. In whom do you place your trust? Yourself? Your money? Your connections? Your social standing? Your education? Your power? Or maybe you have come to the place in life where you have found that none of them quite make the grade and you're ready to trust something, someone greater. The one scripture says, "To whom all aright is life eternal." The man who died in one of a Nazi concentration camp, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was a pastor when he went in. And he was a spiritual leader, a writer, a musician, an author of fiction and poetry, a reformer within the church at a time when Reformation was not supported or welcome. And out of the many books he wrote, one of them, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together, they're probably the two most known and read Christian books. So in conclusion, I want to just tell you a little bit about what Bonhoeffer had to say about our topic. Quote, "Having reached the end of the Beatitudes, we naturally ask if there is any place on this earth for the community which they describe. Clearly, there is one place and only one place, and that is where the poorest, meekest, and most sorely tried of all men is to be found, on the cross of Golgotha. The community which is the subject of the Beatitudes is the community of the crucified. With him it has lost all, and with him it has found all." End quote. When we are willing to love humanity as God does, when we are willing to do things differently in spite of the persecution, then we are willing to know that true happiness found in Christ and only through Christ. So, where are you this morning? Are you willing to take your step of faith in this one step further, just one step at a time? Can you, like Bonhoeffer, say that after losing everything, you found everything? This morning, we take up our offering, we sing our last hymn, and as we do so, it is my prayer that you will find a loving God and then loving others to be the rule in your heart more than just an exception. God's blessings are in that transformation. Let us pray for it. Our Father, we are people who are comfortable, and we pretty sure we've got it all figured out. But the truth is, we do not, and we cannot, and we will not, until your Spirit flows through us as a mighty wind. As we move it through these Beatitudes, we ask a special blessing upon us. These will be challenging times and challenging words where it seems all upside down and backwards. But we know, O God, that you have a plan for us. And with you, all things truly are possible. So open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and our souls. We ask today and every day. Amen.